All right. Good morning, Severn. How are we doing? I want to welcome you to a very exciting week. Today we are starting a brand new series called Extraordinary, where we're going to look at how God uses seemingly ordinary things to do extraordinary things in our lives. Before we get into this series, I got to start by saying that I cannot take credit for the idea. I actually got this idea from a guy that I go to small group with named Anthony. We were spitballing a couple months ago about what I was going to do after the book of Acts, and he pitched this idea to me. And so just to kind of give you an idea of what we're getting into, this is a very practical series. This is a series that is written for a specific type of person, namely a person who wants to grow, specifically grow in God. Because for the next 6 weeks, what we're going to look at is six specific spiritual disciplines, which is really just a very Christian word for practices, that God has given us for our growth as into the people that he desires us to be. And every one of the disciplines that we're going to look at, instead of just kind of pulling them randomly throughout the Bible, we're going to look at them as they're laid out in one specific passage of Scripture. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And Acts 2, 42 through 47 is a really important passage of Scripture because it's actually the very first description in the entire Bible of what the group of Jesus followers known as the church were like. And in that passage, there were six disciplines that we see that became a part of their everyday life the moment that they began following Jesus. And the very first one is the one that we're going to talk about today. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the very first thing it says is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles' teaching is what eventually became our New Testament. And so what you see is from the moment that this thing called the church was born, something that became a part of their everyday life was devotion to God's Word. And so today, we're going to talk about the first discipline in this series, which is reading the Bible. Before we do that, I want to make a couple observations. This was a really weird talk for me to put together because, and I didn't realize this till about Wednesday or Thursday, I've been doing this with some kind of consistency for about 6 years, preaching about 6 years now. What every single talk I've put together has in common is every one of them is from the Bible. What I have never done in 6 years of preaching is preach on the Bible. So I feel a little bit like I'm breaking the fourth wall today. And I was thinking as I put this together, any good communicator communicates with their audience in mind. So I was trying to think, well, who is going to be here listening to this, either seated in one of these plush maroon chairs or listening to our podcast or app or whatever? There's really only two kinds of people that are listening to this right now. You fall into one of these categories, and some of us don't like to be corralled into categories. Sorry, I'm going to do that. Two groups of people. Number one, there are people who believe that the Bible is God's Word. And secondly, there are people who don't believe that, people who aren't so sure about that. In our culture, let me just state the obvious here, people no longer take for granted that everything that you read in the Bible is true and that everything was passed down through several millennia and none of it was lost in translation as it was, you know, being passed down. And so what is evident in our culture that's a little bit new, you know, like 50 years ago this wasn't the case, but what is the case today is there is a palpable skepticism in people where people really don't like the idea. People don't want to submit to a book, anything, let alone a book as the final authority in their life, and they don't want to let something do their thinking for them. If that resonates with you, if that kind of describes you, I just want to put this out here on the front end, you already do that. You already let something do your thinking for you. You already have something in your life that functions as the Bible that serves as really the unquestioned source of authority in your life. It's just a matter of what that thing is. All right, for most people in our culture, it's their feelings. Their feelings are their ultimate source of authority. And so when they're faced with a major decision in life, the first question they ask is not, well, what does the Bible say about that? Their first question is, well, what do my feelings say about that? If it feels right, they do it. If it doesn't feel right, they stop doing it or they don't do it. It's understandable that people think this way because we're programmed. We're taught to think this way. All you got to do is watch a kid's movie. A buddy of mine was telling me this week that he was watching The Sandlot, timeless classic. And before I say what I'm about to say, I am pro-Sandlot, all right? I didn't know who I was until I watched The Sandlot. It's had a profound impact on me as a person. But in the movie The Sandlot, Spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you what happens, but if you haven't seen The Sandlot yet, you don't want to watch The Sandlot, I guess, like 100 years old now. In the movie The Sandlot, the ghost of Babe Ruth appears, the Sultan of Swat himself, and he says the iconic line, he says, "Heroes get remembered, but legends never die." I'm 31 years old, still have no idea what the heck he was talking about. But right after that, he says, as he's turning to, you know, fade into oblivion in the closet of Benny, he says, "Follow your heart, kid, and you'll never go wrong." What he's basically saying there is, do what you feel. Let your feelings be your guide. Jokes aside, first off, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. But jokes aside, if you just think about that idea, as harmless as it might sound, I can picture nothing more horrifying than living in a society in which everybody does whatever they feel like doing. All right, let me point out some things here. Why do people break the promise that they made at an altar when they looked their spouse in the eye and said, "I do"? Why do people do that? Why do fathers wake up one day and decide they don't want to provide for their wife and kids anymore and abandon them and leave them to fend for themselves? Why do people wake up one day and realize that an addiction has them in a chokehold, they've completely lost control, and it's cost them and the people around them dearly? How do people find themselves in a situation like that? Because they followed their feelings. They did what they felt like doing. Why is it that when we turn on the news, we all have an intuitive sense that things are not as they should be in the world? It's because people do what they feel like doing. I know I've made this joke before, but follow your heart is the worst advice imaginable, and it needs to go back to whatever 12-year-old's Hello Kitty backpack we originally got it from. For other people, their feelings aren't necessarily their source of authority, but it's what culture says. And it's popular opinion. And so for them, if culture says it's acceptable, then it's good. If culture says it's not acceptable, well, then it must not be good. And again, that's a harmless-sounding idea, but the issue with that is that culture changes its mind just about every 10 years or so, and often they get it wrong. And I just want to point out one concrete example of this. This might make people a little bit uncomfortable, but it's really important to see. 50 years ago in our country, culture said it was totally acceptable for you to be an outwardly, openly practicing racist. Culture said that was totally fine in our country. However, it was not acceptable 50 years ago for you to be an outwardly, openly practicing homosexual. 50 years in our country, that's what culture said. I was just listening to an interview with Muhammad Ali this week. Interesting amount of sermon research I was doing, but it was valuable. In this interview, Muhammad Ali was saying, he's recounting the story, how he went over to Rome and he represented the United States in the Olympics, and he beat the brakes off of everybody from Poland and Russia and, you know, all these different countries that were our, quote, enemies at the time. He won the gold medal, and he said he thought for sure when he came back to his home country, he's going to be hailed as a hero. So he went to a diner in his hometown, sat down at the bar, ordered a coffee and a hot dog, and not only was he refused service because of the color of his skin, he was kicked out of that restaurant in his own hometown. And that did not make papers, that did not send shockwaves through a community, that did not upset a nation, because culture said that's totally acceptable to be an outwardly, openly practicing racist. But had you tried to openly be gay 50 years ago, that's a big no-no. That was not acceptable. Fast forward to today, culture has completely changed its mind. Now it's not acceptable to be an outwardly, openly practicing racist. It is acceptable to be openly gay. The point that I'm making here is that if you allow culture, if you allow other people to do your thinking for you, you're going to be embarrassed soon, because culture changes its mind with the seasons. And the point that I'm making in all this is regardless of what you believe, even if you claim to not believe anything at all, everybody goes through life with some sort of authoritative body of information by which they measure what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. And so all I want to do this morning is I want to look at what the Bible has to say about itself with just one stated goal. I just want to challenge the way that you approach this book. So what I'm going to look at, real short passage this morning, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here's what it says. It says, "All scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We're just going to look at three things that these two verses say about the Bible, why it's so important for our lives. The first thing Paul says here is that all Scripture is inspired by God. There's a Greek word that he's using there that is not found anywhere else in the Bible. It's not found anywhere else in any Greek writing prior to this letter. It's actually a combination of two Greek words that Paul kind of mashed together. And what Paul literally says, if you read it literally in the Greek, Paul is writing to a young man, Timothy, here, and he says that all Scripture is God-breathed, or it is breathed out by God. Paul's point is that Scripture finds its origin in God. Conversely, he's saying Scripture does not find its origin in a man's opinion or in any one culture. It comes from something higher than culture, from God himself, and therefore it is reliable to speak to people in every culture. Now, this brings us to our first of three ideas this morning. It's that the Bible tells us the truth about life. One of the biggest problems that you and I have right now at present is what can be called the curse of subjectivity. What I mean by that is you have only ever seen life through your set of eyes. And that's the only set of eyes you ever will see life through. The reason I call that a problem is because it's entirely likely that you're not seeing everything for what it actually is. We all have a tendency to see life through a paradigm, through a lens. And it's entirely likely as we navigate life that we're wrong about a few things. That we might be walking down a road that we don't want to see the end of, or we might be investing in things that might not work out for us in the long run. That's why the Bible says that there's a way, this is one of the most sobering verses in the Bible to me, it says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to destruction. And what everybody who's ever walked down that road, the road that leads to destruction, what everyone who has ever walked down that road has in common is they did not know they were walking down it because it seemed right to them. There's a story I read a couple years back that highlights this this idea really powerfully. It's kind of a goofy story, but it's true. Where am I at here? In 1872, here we go, 1872, a U.S. financier named Asbury Harpending, who was the Olympic champion of fancy names. One more time, Asbury Harpending. He's a U.S. financier. He's visiting London when he received a cable that a diamond mine had been found in the American West. The cable came from the owner of the Bank of California, a guy named William Ralston. So Harpending hopped on the next boat back to the States, and he met the two prospectors that had found this mine, two hillbillies named Philip Arnold and John Slack. And these prospectors did not divulge the location of the mine for obvious reasons. They didn't want somebody to steal it out from under them. But several weeks before, they led a highly respected mining expert to the site they had found. The mining expert saw these two prospectors dig up diamonds. He took them back to San Francisco for appraisal, and the estimated value was $1.5 million. $1.5 million is a good amount of change today, a couple of doubloons today. Back in the 1870s, that money was it went a whole lot further. And so these two potential investors, Harpending and Ralston, they invited these two hillbilly prospectors to come to New York with them, where that estimate could be verified by a man you've probably heard of, a man named Charles Tiffany. In case you're wondering, that is the founder and CEO of Tiffany's jewelry store, the man that has cost so many men so much money. And so they got there. The prospectors were very uneasy about meeting with these rich city slickers because they didn't want to get, you know, bamboozled, get this mine stolen out from underneath them. And so to put them at ease, these potential investors threw $100,000 at them flat. On top of that, they put $300,000 in an escrow for them, and they wrote up a contract that said if the deal went through, they would stand to inherit an additional $300,000. So that's $700,000 these two hillbillies were staring down the face of. They never, couldn't even count that high, and so that put them at ease, at least at ease enough to go to New York. So they got there to New York, and they're at this mansion kind of party with all the aristocracy there. And at this party, Tiffany said what everybody was waiting to hear. He verified the value of those gems and said it was worth a fortune. But before they went all in on this, you know, they're calling all their rich buddies for the investment opportunity. But before they went all in, they told the prospectors they had one more condition. They just wanted to triple check that this was legit. And so they told the prospectors, we want to send a mining expert of our choosing with you to your mine to verify this one last time. And there were all kind of flags popping up for these two prospectors because they didn't want to get taken advantage of, but they agreed. And so the investors hired a man named Louis Janin, who at the time was the nation's leading mining expert. And these two hillbillies led him to the site of the mine. Once they got there, they found diamonds, rubies, emeralds, sapphires, you name it. And Louis Janin got back to the investors that hired him, and he told those men that what they had found, what those two hillbillies had found, was the richest field in mining history. And he promised them that he could send out at least $1 million worth of diamonds every month from this place. So these investors are giddy like a bunch of schoolgirls, and their number one priority became getting rid of these two hillbilly prospectors who, let's face it, had no idea what they discovered to begin with. So first, they lied to him. They told these prospectors, you know, Janin's really not that smart. He probably overestimated the value. It might not actually be worth that. That didn't work, so they dropped back and punted. They did the next best thing. They tried to scare him off. And so they said, listen, owning a mining field, it's bureaucratic. There's a lot of paperwork. It's going to be a headache. You're probably going to get fleeced and wind up losing money in the long run. They said, the smartest thing you could do is take the 700 grand you stand to inherit from us, and we'll do you the favor of taking this mine off your hands. And so these prospectors, having absolutely no idea what the true value of this mining site was, they signed over their rights and they handed over their maps to these investors who were, you know, trying to hide their excitement. So once they had the legal rights to this mine, they immediately began investing millions of dollars in it. And so they bought a bunch of equipment, they hired a bunch of workers, they furnished offices near the site, and a couple weeks later, they sent their own teams of men to this mine. And when they got there, they discovered the cold, hard truth, namely that there was not a single diamond anywhere in sight. All of it had been planted by these two, quote-unquote, clueless hillbillies. It was a total farce, and needless to say, nobody ever saw Philip Arnold and John Slack again, but wherever they ran out their days, they ran them out in peace with $700,000. And what they had just pulled off was the biggest scam of the 1800s. The moral of the story, the reason I tell that story, it has one singular moral. Here it is. Not being able to tell the truth from a counterfeit will cost you dearly. And that is exactly the point that Paul is driving at here when he wrote this letter to a young man named Timothy. It's easy to look at what we're looking at today. It's easy to rip that out of context, but Paul has been building an argument. He's been building a case here for all of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to walk you through this real quick so you can see the point that Paul's been making. I'm going to start from verse 1, and as I read this, well, here's what it says. It says, "But know this, difficult times will come in the last days." All right, everything else that I read, let me just ask you as I read this, ask yourself if it sounds familiar. Here's what Paul said is going to happen. He said, people will be lovers of self. That sound familiar? Lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I can testify to that. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what Paul said culture's going to be like. Skip down to verse 7. And here's how he described what people would be like in that culture. He said they would always be learning, yet never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Man, that is a profound statement to me. Always learning, but never really grasping the truth. And in verse 13, he ends this idea. He says, evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. All Paul is trying to say there, he's saying, hey, listen, Timothy, the world that you live in is going to pull you in about an infinite number of directions. People are going to stand on street corners and loudly yell really persuasive but really bad ideas. And you are going to be pressured to invest your life in and build your life around all kinds of things. And so what Paul is saying is you're going to need something to measure all of what you're hearing against. You're going to need something that comes from outside of you. You're going to need something that comes from outside of culture, something that can be relied on as an authoritative source of truth. And that something, Paul is saying, is the Bible. And we all need that. Now, even if that's not the Bible for you, what we can all agree on is that we all need something to measure against the wildly competing ideas that we hear on a daily basis. Because everything that Paul said would be true of Timothy's culture can be said of culture today. We live, this is a unique time to be alive because we live in a culture in which we have access to exponentially more information than any culture has in the history of humanity with this rise in this thing that Al Gore invented called the internet. We can literally, if you can think it, if you can imagine it, you can Google it, you can find information. And it's kind of a terrifying thing exactly how much information we have access to. And yet, despite having access to all this knowledge, we live in a culture, just like Paul said, culture full of people that are always learning, in verse 7, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, what I don't think anybody can argue with is that you can look around culture today, and we might have a lot more information than we ever have had before. What we don't have is the ability to know what to do with what we know. And just like Paul said, you have evil people, you have imposters that are deceiving others while they themselves are deceived. And I mean, all you got to do is roll through your Twitter feed, hop on CNN, hop on Fox News, hop on social media and follow whatever celebrity you like to follow, and somebody somewhere is going to tell you how to think, going to tell you what's right and what's wrong, what's worth investing in and what's not. And all you got to do is look somewhere else, and somebody is going to say exactly the opposite of what the first person said. And what we need in the face of all that is a plumb line to measure all of that against. And for Christians, that's what the Bible is. But even if you're not there, even if you're skeptical about this book, here's for all people, this is not a Christian idea, this is a people idea. What every single responsible human being is eventually going to have to ask themselves, what every single one of us is going to have to ask ourselves eventually, it's two questions. Number one, what is the plumb line that I use to measure everything that I'm hearing against? Is it as flimsy as my feelings? Is it as flimsy as what other people tell me to think? And once you honestly answer that question, the second question, this might even be more important, is my plumb line reliable? Or am I being deceived? Am I being led down a road that I don't want to see the end of? Am I going to wind up investing in something that's going to leave me bankrupt in more ways than just financial? So what Paul is saying to answer that question is that in the face of a culture that's going to pull us in a billion different directions and change its mind every generation about what's right and what's wrong, what we have in the Bible is a body of literature that finds its origin in God and not any man and not any culture, and therefore can speak reliably to people in any culture. It can tell us the truth about life. Here's where he goes next. Because Scripture finds its origin in God, he says it is profitable for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I'm going to pause there. This is our next idea today, our second of three ideas. It's that the Bible tells us not just the truth about life, but secondly, the truth about ourselves. According to Paul here, there's four things that the Bible's useful for. It's for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. But the word that catches my eye the most of those four things is this word, correcting. It's a Greek word that literally means restoration to an upright state. Paul is saying that the Bible is profitable for restoring you and I to an upright state. But here's reality. The only way that the Bible can do that, the only way the Bible can restore you to an upright state, is because it first shows you that you and I, in fact, need to be restored. One passage in the Bible that I've always loved comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 say this. It says, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. What Paul is talking about there is the importance of living wisely, but notice this, he doesn't just say, hey, you should live wisely. He says, pay careful attention to how you walk. Pay careful attention is a Greek word that can also be translated beware. So you could read that verse, beware how you walk, how you're living, how you're navigating through life. The reason that Paul would say to beware of how you're living is because he knows, what the whole Bible affirms, is that nobody's better at lying to you than you are. Nobody has successfully deceived you more times than you have. I've often thought if I met myself I would want to punch me in the face for how much trouble I've caused myself. Because here's the bottom line. No matter what your struggle is, no matter what your drug of choice is, no matter what the sin that so easily besets you is, what we all have in common is that we are always the last people to see what's really going on in our own lives and see how bad and how deep the problems really go. Now, on the other side of that coin, I've always thought this was funny. Everybody turns into Dr. Phil when it comes to analyzing somebody else. Like, you have somebody in your life right now that you can speak with real clarity, I mean real precision, about why that person, you know, continually goes back and medicates in all these unhealthy ways and can't find themselves in an emotionally healthy relationship and can't relate to an authority figure. And, you know, you can dissect their childhood and how it impacts them today. But you know, in my experience, I've sat down with dozens of people in counseling one-on-one, and I'll always ask this really powerful, really pointed question: why? I have people come in my office that are miserable, that are wrapped around the axle with anxiety, that are, you know, all these busted up, broken relationships deep. They're starting to come to the realization, maybe it's me, maybe I'm carrying something around. So I'll just ask them, why? Why do you keep finding yourself in this scenario? And without fail, the first answer is always, I don't have any idea, because we're blind to ourselves. And part of that, I think, is a self-preservation technique, because who wants to see? I mean, it's a painful thing facing yourself, right? Like, I mean, amen. I mean, it's not an easy thing staring the deceitfulness of your own heart in the face, or, you know, coming to grips with how selfish you really are, or, you know, or getting honest, getting real about your own insecurity. That's a painful thing. The problem is, if we never do that, if we never face ourselves, we're just never going to grow. We're never going to grow. That's why any counselor worth his salt will tell you that the only truly fatal character flaw is the one that you won't admit. It's the one that you perpetually remain blind to. And so what God has done by giving us the Bible is he's given us this book, not just so that we could see him clearly, but so we could see ourselves clearly. And you notice, I thought a lot about what I could say about the Bible and you know, its reliability and its historicity. I'm not going to talk about how many manuscripts back up the Bible compared to other ancient documents, and it's so, because I've never seen that actually convince anybody of anything. If you're here today and you don't trust the Bible, or you're not interested in the Bible, or you're not sure what you think about the Bible, the best piece of advice I could give you is just read it. Because the Bible is the only book I have ever studied that I literally, where I've sat down and I've opened it up thinking that I was studying it, and then I closed it and realized it's been studying me. I don't know any other book that can do that for me, that will show me things about myself. That's why James, an author in this book, called the Bible a mirror that you look into to see yourself. You know, the author of Hebrews says that this book, it's like it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It reveals the thoughts and intents of the heart, meaning it cuts through your own nonsense and shows you what's really going on. And a guy named David, writing the Psalms, when he was talking about the Bible, love this metaphor. He said, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I've heard that my whole life, and I've never really thought a lot about what it meant, but this week I was wondering, you know, why did David say the Bible is a lamp to his feet and then a light to his path? What I think he's driving at there is that before the Bible will light your path, before the Bible will tell you where you need to go, you know what it'll always do first? It'll illuminate precisely where you are. It will illuminate precisely where you stand and what's really going on in your own life. It will show you the truth about you. But that in and of itself is terrible. Like, if that's all the Bible did, I would never read it, because that's the most discouraging thing in the world. I need something that does more than just tell me that I'm wrong. I need something that can make me right. And that's where this passage ends. So we've read that it's inspired by God and it's profitable for showing us the truth about ourselves. Here's why: so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is our last idea today. It's that the Bible changes everything about us. One of the least understood facts about just the nature of the purpose of the Bible is that God didn't give us that book for our information. He gave it for our transformation. But let me just say something that you already know. Plenty of people read the Bible a lot and are never changed by it. You probably know people like that. I think everybody knows somebody that reads the Bible just so that they can point out the flaws in everybody else's life, you know? And in that case, not only did the Bible not change them, it just made them better at judgmentalism. That's the wrong kind of change. That's not what God had in mind. Or maybe you've opened up the book yourself and you've tried to give it a shot and it didn't change you. You didn't have this life-altering experience, and so you put it down and you thought, well, you know, maybe it doesn't work for me. It's got low battery or whatever. But the reality is for a lot of people, they're not changed by the Bible because they're not reading it correctly. Because they don't understand what they're coming to when they come to this book. In my experience, if most people got honest, what most people have in mind when they read this book, what they think they're looking at, is a collection of 66 different books that all throughout them have a bunch of do's and don'ts and some stories about who we should or should not be like. And all of a sudden, out of left field comes this guy, Jesus, who did some really amazing things, the end. Now, there's also some prophecy about the end of the world. Nobody agrees about that. That's how most people view the Bible. And if that's how you approach it, I promise you, you're going to get very little out of that. And I can say that with authority because that's how I read the Bible for most of my life. Right? I didn't understand how to read the Bible until fairly recently. And I was born and raised in the church, private school, first through 12th grade. So do not feel bad if the Bible is intimidating to you or you feel like you don't know how to read it. But what Jesus did during his ministry is he told us exactly how we should read the Bible if we want to be changed by it. Jesus gave us, it is the singular most important idea for preachers who communicate that book. It's the single most important idea for people who actually want to meet with and be changed by God in that book. And understanding it is absolutely vital if you want to understand how to be changed by your time in God's Word. Did I build that up enough? We all on the edge of our maroon seats? In John chapter 5, 39, Jesus said it. I'm going to read this to you. John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus said, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. And you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." Two really important things to note about what Jesus is saying there. First off, Jesus delivered those words to people who professionally studied the Bible. They memorized enormous portions of scripture that would put the greatest minds today to shame. And yet, they had no idea what the Bible was about, and so it never, ever transformed them in any way, shape, or form. Jesus told them that the key to reading the Bible was understanding that the entire book was really about him. But what else is amazing about that statement is that Jesus said that before there was a New Testament. So it's not like just the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the New Testament letters that specifically name Jesus or about Jesus. From Jesus' own mouth, he said the entire book was really about him. That means that the Bible is not 66 loosely connected stories. It's one story with one plot line that has one central figure. And the hero of every book, of every story, of every chapter and verse is Jesus. So I just want you to consider this. Maybe you've never heard this before, but when God gave us this book called the Bible, he did this so that you could meet Jesus no matter what has brought you to where you are today. And when we read the Bible that way, understanding that even if we don't understand it on the front end, that somehow this is meant to lead us to Jesus and to what he did so that we could come home to God at Calvary, when we read everything in the Bible that way, not content to leave what we're reading until we have a meeting with Jesus, then and only then can we be transformed by what's written here. Because no matter what, when we have a meeting with Jesus, he will change us. Now, on any other Sunday, I would give my classic ending catchphrase, and we call it a day here. But I want to do something that I have not done in over 3 years. I want to expand on what I just said, this idea that the whole Bible is about Jesus, by closing this teaching off with a 3-minute video that we found that perfectly illuminates exactly what I'm trying to say. And so I'd ask you at the end, we're done this teaching, I just ask you to give me 3 minutes. We're going to kill the lights, we're going to play this video that explains how all of these stories are really about one story. Go ahead. You know, as we close today, we're going to play one more song. And I just want to invite you to respond however you feel called to respond during this song. You can stand in your seat and worship God, or you can come forward and talk with somebody, pray with somebody. But let me just leave you with this. God wants to meet with you. That's the whole reason we have this Bible. That's the whole reason that every story, every chapter, every verse whispers the name of Jesus and shows us this unbelievable story called the gospel that tells us that God would rather die for us than live without us. And maybe God has engineered everything about your life to bring you to the point where you are right now, just so you could lose yourself and understand exactly how much you need to give God the reins of your life. And if that, man, if God has done that in your life, if that's where you are right now, that is not emotional manipulation. That is not what you ate last night. That is the Holy Spirit of God calling you home to a God who loves you. And the only advice I can give you is don't pass that up. That's it. That's all.